This morning, we consider this statement that Paul makes concerning himself as one who is set apart for the gospel of God. And we noted in the first place that it's the gospel of God. But that is significant because we live at a time in the history of Western civilization where it's become very much the gospel of man. And that statement not made in respect of Jesus Christ, but in respect of how men see and understand the gospel and present it. They do not present it as the gospel of God. They do not understand that this gospel is God's gospel, that this gospel has been purposed by God, it has been planned by God, it has been promised by God, and it has been prosecuted by God. There is this sense that the gospel is something that Jesus Christ did at the cross, and that it is up to men to interpret that and to apply that to their lives in whatever way they consider best, with a view, of course, to having a better life and getting into heaven. The inability to understand the simple truth that this is the gospel of God has resulted in many people becoming disillusioned with God. It has resulted in many people receiving very inadequate and poor counsel from men who say they believe in Jesus Christ, and has resulted in the church acting in ways that at times are dysfunctional. It's incredible how a simple statement, the gospel of God, can have so many ramifications for individuals, families, and the church, simply because the fullness of that statement and what it contains is not either properly understood or it is not properly communicated. We saw this morning that the gospel of God was purposed by God. God was not reacting to the events in the Garden of Eden. That before the beginning of time, He purposed the coming of Jesus Christ. And that purpose was summed up in what Paul wrote to the church at Corinth concerning the fact that Jesus Christ is the means by which men are reconciled to God. God purposed this gospel so that men who are at war with Him by virtue of their nature as sinners, that those men might be brought to Him. That He is the originating agent. That it is God who identifies this war that man has with Him. That God has identified the aspects of that war. And that God has stepped in through the gospel to provide a mediator in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and thereby establish the way of reconciliation between Himself and man. The gospel is not some random, religious, ideological concept. The gospel is not the communication of one of the great world religions. The gospel of God is the only means by which a man or woman of whatever nationality or ethnicity, no matter where they are in the world, can be reconciled to God. When we understand that, when we grasp that truth, it changes our entire perspective of what we have received and what we are involved in as a church of Jesus Christ and the declarers of that gospel. There are many, many millions of people today who have gathered in various places to worship one, the one true God, and then a multiplicity of idols. We are not special. We are not unique because we are one of the great historic religions of the world. The uniqueness rests not in us. The uniqueness rests in the fact that the good news that we have to bring to this world is the news of a gospel, a reconciling power between the one true God and all of mankind. All of mankind. This evening I want to look at how God has planned this gospel. It's one thing in life to have an idea, but unless there is the follow-through and the accomplishment of that idea, the having of the idea is of little value. I, like you, have probably spoken to a number of people who have shared with me an idea that they want to do or fulfill. I can think of one person in particular. I'll not mention anybody, they're not here. If I give any more information about it, I would probably convey to someone who they are. But there's someone that I love, this person, I love them. I love being in their company. They are bright, intelligent. The conversation is always good. But they've had a number of ideas in their life. And the one thing is sure, that none of those ideas will ever come to fruition. It's not because they don't mean it when they say it. It's not because they're not earnest. They just don't have that ability to translate that idea into a reality. There's a functional incapacity there to progress that. And I used to get frustrated by that, because I used to look at this individual who is more competent than I am in many ways, and certainly more intelligent than I am, more able. And I used to think, if only I had the brain you have, if only I had the capacity you have in many ways, then I might be able to achieve a few things in my life. So I used to get very frustrated, because I would sit there and I would listen and talk with this person, and I would hear what they were going to do. And then I would think, this is never going to happen, and I would try to fix that. I would try and address that. I would try and say, well, if you want that to happen, this is what you need to think about doing. That's a really good idea. Let me. And then I learned over time, there's no point in that. So now when I'm in that person's company, and I love being in their company, I love it. They're not lying to me in what they're doing. I just sit and listen. And I say, that's good. That's good. And I leave my thoughts to sit there and rest there. And I no longer get frustrated. I no longer get annoyed. The reality is, each one of us are a bit like that. We've all had an idea, maybe two. And we haven't followed through. Not because of lack of willingness. Not because of lack of desire or genuineness. We just haven't followed through because we're finite. We are finite. We don't have infinite resources of energy. We don't have infinite resources of time. We don't have infinite resources and capacities in order to make our good idea work. When you think of the purpose that God set himself to, reconciling himself to mankind and reconciling mankind to himself, that's some idea, isn't it? I mean, there's a grandeur to that idea. There's a vastness to that idea. There's a hugeness to that idea. And yet, God not only purposed that idea, he planned it. He planned how that idea would come to fruition. He did so in eternity. Paul writes, as we read this morning in Ephesians chapter 1, about how God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And in a sense, I'm jumping ahead here to the fourth point of how God prosecuted and achieved that plan that he had to fulfill his purpose to reconcile man to himself, because that planning, that choosing of us in eternity, was not simply the sitting down and writing it on a bit of paper. You have the idea, you sit down and you dictate to paper how you're going to achieve that plan. Well, the fact that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world was not simply a statement of what I will do, it was a statement of what he did. Because we were actually chosen in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. And so what I have to say about the planning doesn't fit in with the normal way we think of planning. When we sit down to draw plans and achieve something, we haven't actually realized that goal yet, or even an element of that goal. We haven't even begun when we plan to build a building and we haven't even made the first sod in the ground. It's just on paper. But when we read about God planning before the foundation of the world, he not only put in the first sod, he then put in the sub-basement, he then put in the basement, and then he put in the foundations, and then he builds the first floor, and that is all ongoing in eternity. But the point is that he planned it. He planned it before he said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He planned it before he separated the light from the darkness, and there was evening and there was morning the first day. And we know from what Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus that this plan was motivated by love. Because as we read in Ephesians chapter 1, that whenever God chose us in Christ Jesus, he did so because he loved us. He says, "In love he predestined us to be adopted." So this plan was motivated not out of greed. This plan was not motivated out of a desire in order to gain. This plan was motivated because of love. And when you think of the objects of that love as being mankind who would live in rebellion against him, whom he would take everything from his hand and throw it back in his face, would use it and abuse it without any thanks or any recognition of where it's come from. People today, they eat, they live their lives, they abuse their bodies. And you speak to them of God, and a string of profanity comes out of their mouths, flowing from their hearts. God gives them the very breath in their bodies. God gives them the very tongues to speak. God gives them the blood that's flowing around their systems. He keeps them alive. And yet what flows through their hearts and their minds is activity that would lead to destruction of those very bodies that God has given to them. It's incredible when you actually stop and think about how human beings deal with that's just the physical body that God gives them. Doctors say, "Don't do that, that will harm you. That's not a good thing to do." And yet, what do people do? They are unrelenting and unmitigating in their pursuit of that which is going to destroy this physical vessel, whatever length of time God has decreed for them. And never one word of thanks. Never an acknowledgement of one breath. Food set on the table, not a word. What is it? It's grumbling. It's grumbling. Don't have enough. Don't have enough in terms of vehicle. Don't have enough holidays. The weather's not right. What's this food you've laid on my table? My life's difficult. My life's hard. And yet that God, in eternity, purposed to reconcile such human beings to himself. And he planned it. And that plan was motivated by love. Who would do that? Who, in their wildest imagination, would plan their rebellious, cantankerous, awkward men and women who despised the very life that was given to them, that you would plan for them to be reconciled to himself? love. And he predestined, Paul says, he predestined that this would happen to the praise of his glory. The praise of his glory. The praise of his glorious grace. The purpose of the reconciliation, it's not about us. The purpose of the reconciliation is not that we will have a more enjoyable life on earth. The purpose of the reconciliation is not that we will be in heaven. You see, that's what's wrong with the gospel today. The gospel is presented as the means for you to have a better life. Or the gospel is presented as a means for people to escape the horror and the terror of an eternal separation from God. Come to Jesus and have a better life. Well, that's not what God tells us it's about. God tells us, I purposed your reconciliation. I planned it in love. And the objective, the goal, is the glory of my name. It's the glory of my grace. It's so that men and women will look and say, isn't this unbelievably incredible? That God would take such rampant rebellion and change the heart and the mind of the perpetrator of that rebellion and make them lovers of himself and provide for them this glory of a dwelling with him for all eternity. Isn't that God astonishing? Isn't he worthy of all our praise, all our adoration, and all our objective obedience? Today, is it not the case of come and Jesus will make your life easy? Come and get to heaven. God owes you. And when you come, God will give your life a sense of buoyancy and happiness. Isn't that a crass, ignorant understanding of the gospel of God? That would be broken down to the level of what is good for man. I mean, only a man could think that gospel up like that. Only a man could make it so egocentric from a sinful heart. Only a man would want to pervert the truth of God's word to such a degree. Our worship is not for us. Our praise is not for our enjoyment. We have been born again of the Spirit of God, reconciled to God, to the glory of his grace. And our joy in that rises exponentially when we understand the goal of that salvation. When we grasp the priority of the glory of God in that salvation, that transforms how we view this gospel that we have received. You see, the essence of sin is to fail to glorify God. The essence of the gospel is to succeed in our chief end in life, which is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And our lives should be marked with a desire for God. And it's evident, that's the case for many of you. You have a hunger for God. You have a hunger for the things of God. You understand that you haven't been saved to live the way you want to live. You've been saved by God's grace because of His love, to live for His glory. And thank God for that. Thank God that He has given you that understanding of His gospel. Praise God that you've been saved, not just from the pathless, empty ways of your former sinful, futile practices, but saved with a small s, from a gross misunderstanding of what happened to you when you were converted. He purposed it. He planned it. Third, He promised it. In Romans chapter 1, we read that the gospel of God was promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, the article is not there. Literally, it means the gospel He promised through His prophets in holy writings. God promised the gospel to man, having purposed and planned it. He then told man throughout the whole of history what He was going to do. You have it in Genesis 3:15. You have it in the Garden of Eden. There you have the sin of Adam taking the fruit that God had expressly forbidden him not to take of. He could touch of, eat of any tree in the garden, but of the tree that bore this fruit in this location, he could not eat of it, or there would be consequences. Adam ate. His and his wife's intimate relationship with God was changed. The relationship they had with each other was changed. The relationship they had with creation was changed. The theological term for it is the fall. Two words, simple words, which define something that is devastatingly destructive. For it changed the entire course in terms of human obedience to the history of the world. And the eating of that disobedience was participated in, and man fell from that relationship with God. And in the moment of declarative judgment, because God did not let it pass, Adam, where are you? Wasn't it God was ignorant of where Adam was? But Adam was going to have to verbalize what he had done. We cannot hide from God. We cannot, whatever you do in secret, you cannot keep it from God. You keep it from your husband, your wife, your children, your work colleagues, but you cannot keep it from God. When God says to you, where are you? He's not asking for your location. He's not asking where you are. He's asking, where are you in terms of your relationship with Him and what you have or have not done? Where are you? Adam speaks. God then brings judgment upon him, his wife, and the serpent. In the course of the serpent, the judgment of the serpent, he speaks to the serpent. And he says to the serpent, as you are bruising his heel, the picture of someone standing with their heel on the head of a serpent, and the serpent reaches up with its fangs and grasps into the person's heel. God says, as you grasp at his heel with your fangs, he will crush your head. And there is the promise. There is the promise of deliverance through a mediator. There is the promise of the gospel that has been purposed. I will bring reconciliation. There is the first intimation of the promise of God upon the surface of the earth, of that which He has planned in the choosing of men and women to be in that reconciled relationship with Him, adopted as family for all eternity. The entire outflowing of history is full of these statements and promises. God comes to a man, it's recorded in Genesis 12, his name was Abram. And he said to him, go, leave this land, leave your family to a place that I will promise and oath. And that was an incredible moment in Abram's life because he obeyed. He didn't know where he was going. I often wonder what his conversation with his wife Sarai was when he said, God has spoken to me and he wants me to leave our family and go to a place. Well, okay, where's it taking? I don't know. What are you going to do? I don't know. Well, you've had a few ideas in your life, Abraham, but that's not the smartest one I've ever heard. You're going somewhere, you don't know where you're going, and you're going somewhere, you don't know what to do. And yet that man obeyed God, and God came to him in Genesis 15, and he made promises to him that he would have descendants, not just physical descendants, ethnic descendants, but that they would be descendants as numerous as the stars and the sand and the seashore. And then that promise found its fuller expression in Genesis 17, where God said, I'm going to change your name from Abram to Abraham because you're going to be the father of a multitude of nations. And he goes on to declare to Abraham that he will do what he'll do for this man and his descendants. And 2,000 years later, 2,000 years later, not 200 years later, not 20 years later, 2,000 years later, Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3 and he says, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. What promise? The promise of a reconciled relationship with God. A promise realized through who? Jesus Christ. So when God was calling Abram to leave the Ur of the Chaldees and go to a place, when God was meeting with Abram in Genesis 15 and saying the descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars on the sky at night, and the sea, the sand and the seashore. What did God have in mind? God had in mind this man being very prolific in terms of his family, extending that throughout the world. No, God had in mind the reconciling of all men and women who he had chosen before the foundation of the world through this singular promise that he gave on that day. It's a promise that he reiterated to Abraham's grandson in Genesis chapter 32. Jacob's fleeing from his brother Esau, having fraudulently entangled his brother's birthright from him. And God meets him in Peniel in the person of Jesus, the pre-incarnate Christ. And he wrestles with him. And he gives him the name Israel. And Israel, on Israel's deathbed, Israel proclaims the promise of God in Genesis 49 verse 10. What is that promise that Israel pronounces to Judah? The scepter will not depart from Judah until tribute comes to him. And to him shall all the obedience of his peoples. There is a man lying in his deathbed who had wrestled with the pre-incarnate Christ. And what he is saying to his son, the one that I wrestled with, the one that I wrestled with. How did he know that? He didn't know that in terms of just common knowledge. God spoke to him and he says, the scepter will not depart from Judah. What does that mean? That there will be one who will reign. How will he reign? Will he reign by mighty power and a human army? No, he will reign because of a promise. And what is that promise? That I will reconcile many descendants of Abraham to me. Well, how? Through this one that will reign in the line of Judah. And then the promise comes through the prophets. His prophets. Men chosen by God, Paul says. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets. They weren't chosen because they were far-sighted. These men didn't have a sense of what was coming in the future. These men were prophets because God revealed to them the truth that he wanted them to convey. He gave them facts known only to himself about this message. And then he inspired those men. He empowered them to communicate those facts about the gospel. He revealed to them the fact. And then they declared those facts under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as they were carried along at speaks. They were written under the guidance and control of God's Holy Spirit. What are we talking about here? Are we talking about how the world would develop and grow in terms of the economies of the world? Are we talking about how the world would expand in terms of technology? The things that are so important. What was it that God revealed to these men? What was it that God the Holy Spirit carried them along to communicate. Well, Peter tells us that which they received from God, that which they received from God, they wrote down by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And what did they receive from God? What was it that these prophets received from God? What does Peter say was the message that these prophets received? He says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Concerning this gospel of God, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come. What grace? The grace of reconciliation of man to God. They searched intently and with greatest care, trying to find out the times and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing. In other words, these men had a revelation from God concerning the gospel that God would bring, the gospel that would purpose the reconciliation of man to God, that would reveal the glory of God's grace. This gospel that was planned in eternity before God said, "Let there be light." This gospel that was revealed to Abraham and to Jacob. This gospel then was revealed to these men, and they searched intently and with great care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So they searched. They searched each other's writings to find out how and when this would take place. But they didn't know all the facts in the sense of being able to understand all that was given to them. That's why they searched intently to see if they could understand it. And so God gave it to these men. And throughout the history of the world, God gave to men all that we would need to know concerning the coming of Jesus Christ. Micah speaks in Micah 5:2. "Oh, but you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, are the only village in Judah. Yet a ruler of Israel come from you, whose origins are from the distant past." In other words, he's speaking there of what? That Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. Isaiah speaks in Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14. That the Messiah would be born of a virgin. He speaks again of it in Isaiah 9. The Messiah will be like a prophet. So did Moses write in Deuteronomy chapter 18. That the Messiah will be tempted by Satan. David writes about that in Psalm 91. Zechariah writes about the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Isaiah writes, and we read it, that he would be rejected by his people. That he would be betrayed by one of his followers. David writes about in the Psalms that he would be tried and condemned. Isaiah writes about. Zechariah speaks of the 30 silver pieces that would be used in order of his betrayal. The Psalms write of a silence before his accusers. That he would be smitten and spat upon. Micah and Isaiah speak of that. The Messiah would be mocked and taunted. Psalm 22, you know it well. The Messiah would die, his hands pierced, and so his feet. Psalm 22, that he would suffer with sinners. Isaiah 53, that his garments would be cast by lots. Psalm 22, that he would die as a sin offering. We read it from Isaiah 53, that his Messiah will see his seed. That is, those who would come from him. Isaiah 53, that he would be buried in a rich man's tomb, Isaiah 53:9, they would be raised from the dead, Psalm 16, that he would sit at the right hand of God. Time and time again, God presents to us the truth concerning the coming of the Messiah. Do you know the probability? I haven't calculated it. I found it on the internet. Of one person fulfilling either of those prophecies, one person. It's one in one with 17 zeros. The probability of 48 prophecies being fulfilled is 1 in 10 to the 157th power. I don't know what that means. But it means it's impossible. There are 300 plus prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. What does that tell us? It tells us that God purposed our reconciliation, that He might be glorified. It tells us that He planned that reconciliation before the foundation of the world. And it tells us that He promised that salvation. He promised it. He promised that there would be one who would come, who would be our Savior. He promised that there would be one who would come, who would reconcile us as sinners to Himself. Is that not astonishing? That's remarkable. And yet, sometimes we think and live our lives as though this is something we've stumbled upon. It's something how that we have engineered. Or at least, God should be thankful that we have got it. I don't mean that we say that. We don't actually say that. We don't come out with that in our words. We maybe even don't even think it. But if we grow in our understanding of that and the knowledge of that, surely it's going to have an effect on our loving and chasing after the things of God deep within our heart. What does a child feel when a parent tells them, "You were an unplanned mistake"? Have you ever met a person? Have you ever sat down with someone and there's an element of distress in their life? You talk to them. And then at some point in the conversation, "Well, you know, my mother told me I was an unplanned mistake." Well, you don't have to go too far in your thinking to understand how that person lives their life, computing that I'm a mistake and I was unplanned. So what's my life all about? Not even the woman who gave birth to me thinks I'm worth being around. We are not unplanned mistakes. We are believers in Jesus Christ because He purposed in eternity for the glory of His grace that we would be His. Say amen to that in your heart. I know that many of you are Scots Presbyterian descendants, then such thoughts are beyond you, but at least say it in your heart. That's just not saying anything of you or of Dutch origin. Say amen to that in your heart. You're not an unplanned mistake. God purposed your salvation. He planned it before the foundation of the world. Before He said, "Let there be light," He had planned that you would be chosen in Jesus Christ. And then He has given you promise after promise after promise after promise after promise after promise. That as I read those this evening, and I didn't take any time to read them because I thought, "You're going to get tired of me reading them." But maybe there should be a craving in our hearts. Oh, read it. Read about when Micah said he would be born in Bethlehem. Read about how Isaiah said he'll be born of a virgin. Read about how what Zechariah said about him. Read about what we read again from Isaiah 53. Read about what David says in the Psalms about his coming. Read about what David says about his life. Read about what David says about his death. Read about what David says about his resurrection. Read about what David says of his ascension. Read about what David says about his succession, because I want to hear. I want to hear. I want to know that it was promised. I want to know that his birthplace was promised. I want to know that he was promised to be born of a virgin. I want to know everything about him that was promised. Tens of thousands of years, 2,000 years at least before he was born. Because what does that speak to me of? It doesn't speak of an afterthought. It doesn't speak of an unplanned mistake. It doesn't speak that I was just caught up in the moment and it happened. It speaks of something that's eternal. And I am here because of the eternal love of God to me as an individual, not as one of this corporate community. This evening you're sitting here as an individual and He loves you. And He has purposed your reconciliation to Him. He has purposed that you would come to Him. You are loved by God. Sometimes we feel nobody loves me. Nobody understands me. Even those closest to me, they don't get who I am. God gets who you are. God gets who you are today. God gets who you were last week. God gets who you were from the moment that you were conceived. God got to who you were before the foundation of the world. Why? Because He purposed your reconciliation before that in the foundation of the world. He planned your salvation before the foundation of the world. And He promised the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, time and time and time again, He will crush the head of the serpent. Your heirs according to the promise that was given to Abraham. You go out tonight and this week and face whatever trials you have, and you know you're loved. You're loved. Not that God has gathered you up because nobody else has loved you. Not because God looked into your life at some time when you were in your teenage years or 20 or 30 or 40 and thought, I must bring that person because there's something about them that might help my church. Do you hear me? You are loved from before the foundation of the world. And whatever comes your way in life in the coming weeks or months or years, do you not think He'll care for you? Do you not think He'll care for you? Do you not think He will care for you? And some of you may have difficult things to face, hard things to face. But He has purposed your salvation. He has planned it. He has promised it will come to pass. And He has made it to happen. He has made it happen. And all to the praise of His glorious grace. And the people of God said, Amen. Let's pray.